Well, this morning marks the beginning of a series in which we will be going through the New Testament book of Titus, looking at what are the characteristics of a thriving church, of a healthy church. Now, Titus is a pretty easy read. It's only three chapters long, consisting of a total of just 46 verses. And so if a couple pages of your Bible stick together, or if you click too fast on your smartphone Bible app, you are liable to miss it. Before I begin our five-week procession through this book, I want to take a moment to remind us all why it is so important that we study the Bible together. See, we do this not so as to satisfy our curiosity about some ancient happenings and teachings. We do it because the words contained in this book are meant to transform our very lives. Why? Because they are the words of God Almighty to each of us. They are God Himself speaking to you and to me, providing us with His direction on how to experience His transforming work in our individual lives, and then also telling us how we can take that transforming power out into the world around us, so that it gets changed as well. And I'm excited about this opportunity for us to learn together from the book of Titus, because I believe this book provides a clear and a concise manual for how we as a church are to be best prepared to impact the world around us. The three chapters of this book break down neatly into three major areas. First chapter deals primarily with how the church itself is to function. Second deals with how the family is to function. And the third addresses how we as individuals are then to relate to the people outside the walls of this church building, the walls outside of the homes where we live. And the three build on one another, because one of the primary reasons the church exists is to equip you to live out the character principles God wants to be building into you, first in your homes, and then out in the world where you work and you study and you play. See, it is the church's mission to be teaching its people that a relationship with Jesus Christ is not just an insurance policy to get a person to heaven when they die, but rather it is the means of living a kind of life here and now that is so distinctive from the norm in terms of the peace and the purpose and the hope that fills you, that the way you approach your life will cause people in your world to want to know, what is it that makes you that way? Because when your life exhibits the distinctive characteristics of a Christ follower, be it in your interaction with others, in a business context, or as a student on a college campus, or as a mom or a dad on the soccer field, those distinctives will cause you to stand out like a giant water fountain in the midst of a barren desert. And perhaps one of the reasons the church today is not making more of an impact on the society around us is because we are allowing our lives to look just like that society. Instead of being salt and light, we have watered down our distinctive taste, and we have allowed our light to become very dim. Well, thank you for indulging me in a little pastor on his soapbox moment. But with that as our intro, let's now delve into the first chapter of Titus. I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 4, as Pastor Mark will be addressing the first three verses next week, all right, and talking about our identity. But I'm going to pick it up then in verse 4, so turn with me if you will. Titus, chapter 1, starting with verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and who do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The Word of God. Well, before delving into the passage, let me provide you with some context. This letter is written to Titus, who has been left by Paul in charge of leading a group of churches that Paul had founded on the island of Crete. Crete is an island southeast of Greece, which at the time of this writing was a designated training post for the Roman military. Besides the military, the majority of the people on this island were either slaves or exiles. People had been sent there for breaking some Roman law. And this combination created a pretty challenging environment for planting a church. Let's look back at passage verses 12 and 13. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. That's the community for whom this church's mission was to impact with the gospel. And remember, growing a church in that day was not like it has tragically often become in our day. That is a simple reshuffling of the deck as people move from one church to another. There was no one to transfer church membership here on Crete at this time. The only way you became a part of this church was to be born again by a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this was the situation on this island where Paul had left Titus to oversee the churches. And it is why this book is a great book for this church or for any church. Because if we are to meet our mission of reaching people with the message of the gospel, building them up in the truths of that gospel, and then sending them out to reach others, then we must be willing to go out into the community around us, even if for many in that community, the church and what it has to offer is not something that they believe is particularly relevant to their lives. Because you see, we too here at Cedar Run are a relatively new kid on the block. It was just a little over 25 years ago that this church was founded, meeting in the Tyson's Corner Marriott Hotel. It's only been the last 8 years that we've been meeting here at this location. I don't know if you ever think about this, but as you drive here each morning, you will pass by home after home after home in which the people on the inside are going through their Sunday routines without even a thought of ever attending a church service. Because, much like people on the island of Crete at the time that Paul wrote this letter, they don't see God or the church as particularly relevant to their lives. And lest we here in the church fall into the trap of becoming so insular in our approach that we begin to act as if the God who put this church here in this location is not really relevant to the lives of the people in those homes that we pass by on our way here each morning. Well, I think God wants to speak to us through the words he inspired Paul to write to Titus. You know, there was a time when we were very small, when 25 people attending on a Sunday morning was a big crowd. Back then, we viewed every person who came to visit as a gift from God. We treated them as such. I mean, not only did the pastor greet them, I sometimes would chase them down in the parking lot if they left too quickly. I scared some of you, didn't I, back then, right? Who's that crazy man running after our car? Back in those days, we had at our core the bedrock belief that we could accomplish nothing apart from the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And we could accomplish anything with his power. And he blessed us, and we grew, both through transfer growth and new births of people coming to Christ for the very first time. And we were able to build this building and cease driving that beat-up truck with no defroster that we used to haul our stuff to the school in.
Amen.
Yeah. You know it, don't you? And now here we are, a nice, comfortable church for many. So are we done? Can we just kind of coast now? Back to Titus. Paul writes this, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Paul says, I want you to finish the business I started. I think those words should resonate with all of us who consider Cedar Run their church home. Because there is much work left for us that is not yet finished. And then Paul goes on to set out what he feels is one of the most critical components of a healthy church. The last part of this verse. And he says, I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I would say to you that in my humble opinion, the failure of many churches today is due to a failure to follow this mandate right there. And it is why, from its inception, Cedar Run has been led by a board of elders. Our current board consists of 7 men. Their names are listed in your program. And so you might ask, so what exactly does an elder do? Well, let's look at why Paul directed they be appointed in each of the churches on Crete, at least why I think he did. Verses 10 and 11. Paul says, look, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. What are they doing? They're teaching things they ought not to teach. They're doing things just for their own sake. There's a lot of false teaching going on Crete. And the greatest challenge to this church, to any church, is that its pastors and other teachers will teach principles that are not in line with what is in this book. Because if they do so, they can take an entire church body down a road away from God and the truths Jesus Christ died to give us access to. So as you view the elders, you might think of them as guards that God has placed here. And one of the roles a guard would fulfill in a military campaign was to be on the alert for any efforts the other side might make to infiltrate the army's position, particularly during the night while the main body was sleeping. I mean, it is why punishment for falling asleep on guard duty was punished so severely, because it was a failure that would put the entire army at risk. Anybody here see the movie The 300? Anybody see that movie? About the Battle of Thermopylae, where a small force of 300 Spartans were placed to block the only road through which the massive Persian army could pass. And they held on heroically until what? Until someone betrayed them by revealing to the Persians a small path that led behind their lines. And this brave force of the 300 Spartans was annihilated. Friends, it is the role of the elders to guard against the evil one finding some path to bring any kind of false teaching in here. So that if Pastor Seeger or I or anyone in a teaching role, Blake DeMay, Tim Danehauer, is teaching anything that is not consistent with what is written in this book, it will be quickly noticed and it will be remedied. Let us not forget that we as a church face a very challenging enemy who would love for us to get fuzzy on the truths of this book. And to me, making sure that does not happen is at the top of the list of the job description for an elder. And I know that some of you come from churches that did not operate on an elder model, but more through a congregational model, where everything is done through a democratic vote. I can only say to you, and I say this to you not because I'm a pastor who is under the authority of an elder board who can dismiss me at any time, but I tell you this because I would not want to be in a church in which that role of guarding the integrity of the teaching was done by a majority vote. And there are other roles the elders fulfill here at Cedar Run, but none is more important than this one. So Paul sets out the need for elders, and then he goes on to set out the characteristics that should be exhibited in the lives of a person who is to be considered in that role. And in a moment, we're going to look at those character traits, not necessarily for the purpose of deciding whether you would qualify to be an elder, okay, because we are not all called to serve in that role. But we are all called to be having an impact on the people around us. And in my time remaining, I want to address that issue. All right? Now, there are different kinds of impact we can have, right? Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, had an incredible technological and economic impact through his company, Apple. And to this day, everybody waits breathlessly for the next version of the iPhone to come out, right? Although I can't fully understand why, as I'm quite happy with my technologically superior cell phone. You know, you can't even get these anymore, people, so. Oh, you still won. All right. Both of ours will be in the cell phone halls of fame, people. Having an impact. In pro football, a college coach named Chip Kelly had an impact by bringing his fast-paced offense to the Philadelphia Eagles. And soon, every team in the NFL is either consumed with trying to figure out how to copy it or how to stop it. Hollywood, Steven Spielberg can come up with a concept for a movie, and soon there are 20 other movies being produced based on a similar concept. Think of the impact some guy in a suite at the McDonald's corporate suite has had simply by proposing to offer breakfast all day long. Because you can rest assured that soon all the other fast food titans will be doing the same thing. People can have a tremendous economic and technological and sports-related impact. But the key to each one of those I listed is that they all are temporal. None have an eternal impact. I don't expect that any of us on the other side of this life will care very deeply about the next iteration of the smartphone or whether you can get breakfast at 2 p.m. But there is a very different kind of impact we can have in this world that will last beyond our lives here. And that is a spiritual impact. That is to make a difference in another person's relationship with their Creator God, both in this life and in the life to come. A person from my past who illustrates having an impact and having a spiritual impact was a guy in my college. He was in my fraternity. His name was Rick Drake. Rick was 2 years ahead of me, and I idolized this guy. He was so cool. He was the president of the fraternity I was in. He drove the coolest GTO you've ever seen. He had drums in his room. He was a party animal. I just looked up to him. I wanted to be like him. Well, he graduated, went on. I lost touch with him, and I kind of became like him, except for the GTO. I never did get that. And then, as many of you know, I was not a follower of Christ when I was in college. Shortly after graduating, God touched me. I gave my life to him, and I'd lost touch with Rick, but I'd heard that previously he too had come to Christ. He was living there in High Point in the town I was in. He was the only person I knew that time. There was only male I really knew that was a Christian. So I called him up. We started to meet together. We'd meet at a local restaurant. He'd share with me from the scriptures. He'd pray with me. He'd encourage me. He started to pour into me. It was a short time before I then went off to law school, but he had an incredible spiritual impact on my life. So I'd ask you, who are the people who are having the greatest spiritual impact on your life? And who are the people for whom you are having a spiritual impact? Because I have never seen a thriving church where the only spiritual impact that is occurring is taking place solely by virtue of the efforts of the pastors and the church staff. Because thriving churches are those where every person is engaged in the process of being impacted spiritually by others within that church family and is also engaged in impacting others spiritually. As this process occurs in life groups, in men's and women's ministry, in every ministry this church is engaged in, as the people pray with one another and challenge one another and encourage one another, all based on what's in this book. When you're engaged in that process, you leave your fingerprints all over what God is doing here at Cedar Run. And the thing we all understand about fingerprints, at least you do if you've watched any of the 25 different CSI shows that are now on TV, fingerprints are not necessarily visible to the naked eye. You have to dust for them. The question I have for us is, as God dusts the people who consider them part of this church family, whose spiritual fingerprints are being illuminated? And lest you wonder how I got onto this principle of spiritual impact from Paul's letter to Titus, it's really quite simple. Let's return to the verse that I started with this morning. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. See, the first three verses that Mark will address the impact the gospel had on Paul's life. And then in verse 4, we see Paul's desire to place his spiritual fingerprints on his dear friend Titus. And if you study the scripture, you'll see the trust Paul had in Titus. You know, the letter that Paul sent to the church in Corinth to address many of the failings of that church, that letter was delivered by Titus, who was then left there to address those issues in that church. And if you want to learn more about what was going on in that church, it was an incredible teaching time this morning and training ground as we're going through the book of Corinthians, and just a great opportunity to be here at 9:15 and be a part of that. But the principles we see at work here are set out in another letter Paul would send to someone he had impacted spiritually. This was a young man named Timothy. This verse says this, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others." I teach you, Timothy. You teach this person. They teach this person. And it multiplies. And when the process described there is taking place throughout the church family, then, my friends, you will have a thriving church. So what are the characteristics that you need to be building into your life so that you can be having a positive spiritual impact on others? I'm going to look at the requirements that God places on a person being an elder, because I believe those characteristics are ones that we should all want in our lives, all right? As we seek to model Jesus and have a spiritual impact on those around us. He addresses these in Titus 1:6 and 7. 1:6 kind of deals on what not to be, and then 1:7 is a positive. So I'm going to focus on chapter 6 here, on verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, in a moment, I'm going to start listing specific characteristics I want to provide first for you, though, an overarching principle that I get from this verse. Paul starts us and says, you must be blameless. Does that mean you never sin? No, because we all sin. But the principle I believe Paul is getting at here is that you should be building a life that is one that models that of Jesus, not just publicly, but privately as well. And this is where all the references to the family come in. Because it is in the home that the test of how you are doing on this one is most evident. And so the first measure of whether or not you are going to have a positive spiritual impact on others is, are you having it in your home? In the ways you interact with your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings. True spiritual impact, I believe, begins in the home. This doesn't mean you must be a perfect spouse or parent or brother or sister. But God wants to remind us here of the simple truth that those who know us best are the ones that get to observe us in our most vulnerable and unguarded moments when we are not putting on our public face. I've told the story before about, it's told by Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells of a friend named George whose marriage had become quite stormy. Yancey writes, "One night George passed the breaking point. He pounded the table. 'I hate you,' he screamed at his wife. 'I've had enough. I won't go on. No, no, no.' A few months later, my friend awakened in the middle of the night to strange sounds coming from the room where his 2-year-old son slept. He walked down the hall and stood outside his son's door. Shivers ran through his spine as he listened to his 2-year-old in a soft voice, repeating word for word with precise inflection the words he had spoken to his mother. 'I hate you. I've had enough. No, no, no.' His 2-year-old. You see, friends, the truth is that those who see you most know you best. So what kind of fingerprints are you leaving on the people in your home? See, it's not what I say up here on stage or how I might interact with you in the community room after the service that is the real test of my spiritual impact. It is rather how I treat my wife, Nadita, in the private of our home, or how I treat my children. See, we need not be perfect spouses and parents, because none of us are perfect. But the acid test of my spiritual impact is on those who see me most and know me best. So how are you doing with these people? Do you pray with your kids regularly, or only when there is a crisis? Do they see you reading your Bible regularly, or only when you were preparing to teach a class at church? Do they see you serving both at the church and in the community? Or is that something you talk about but never actually get around to doing? So with that overarching principle in place, let's look at 5 characteristics. And I want to make this real practical. So I want you to take your program, all right? And I want you to give yourself a mark on each one of these. If it's an area where you are making progress, I want you to put a plus mark, all right? If you are actually doing worse or even just staying the same in neutral, then I want you to give yourself a minus. We're going to pick these principles up out of Titus 1:7. I'm going to go through each one of them fairly quickly. It says, an overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless. Okay, then we'll pick up. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Number one, not overbearing. This really means, are you becoming more humble and less prideful? It is described this way by Paul in a letter that he sent to the church in Rome. Romans, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, which says this. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Do you look for ways to serve others or for them to serve you? Give yourself a plus or a minus there, all right? Second, not quick-tempered. Now, this is, how are you with exhibiting self-control? How well do you control your tongue when you get angry? Ephesians 4:26, It's okay to be angry, but in your anger, do not sin and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. How often do you use words to inflict pain on others? Or maybe it's not words, maybe it's just a look that reflects disdain, whether it be to your child or the guy behind the counter at Subway after church who doesn't get your order right. Yeah, I have found, I've admitted this before, so you all know this, I've developed like 100 subtle ways to demonstrate my displeasure with others without saying a word, just through facial expression. Are you addressing the frustrations you have gently with others, or do you simply avoid dealing with them so that they just get pushed deep down with inside of you? And then something happens to push you over the edge and you explode. How are you doing on this one? Plus or minus? Third, not a drunkard. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not here to tell you drinking is wrong, okay? But when it becomes either physically or socially something that you feel you cannot do without, when it becomes so important to you that you will argue that your freedom in Christ gives you a license to do it, no matter what the circumstances, then, my friend, it has become your God. And this principle, of course, applies to any habit that has become more important to you than reflecting Christ's love towards others. So how about you on this one, okay? Plus or minus. Four, not violent. This deals really here with the issue of control. Do you feel just sort of out of sorts when you are not in control? Do you have to get your own way in all things? Exodus 32:9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Are you stiff-necked and stubborn, and that you don't ever like to be told what to do? How are you on this one? If you have not even gotten a pen out yet because you don't like being told to do it, let the person next to you give you a minus here, okay? Fifth, not pursuing dishonest gain. Proverbs 28:18, if you want to have a verse. He whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but whose ways are perverse will suddenly fail. Are all your dealings, financial or otherwise, ones you would not mind having Jesus look over? Which, by the way, he's already doing, okay? How about your giving? Are you giving a greater share of your money to kingdom work this year than you did last year? Give yourself a plus or a minus. See, all of these are qualities or ones that Paul says we are to be pursuing if we are to become more like the one we claim to follow. These are the qualities that will enable you to have the kind of spiritual impact in this church, in your home, and in your community that God wants to see from all of his followers. The person who I believe exhibited these qualities and had an incredible spiritual impact, which has lived on long after he died, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As I share this story, those that are going to lead us in our closing song, you guys can come up and get a place if you want. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, and he was sent to a German concentration camp for resisting Hitler. 1 month before Germany surrendered, he would be hanged there. A camp doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's last moments would write these words 10 years later. He witnessed the Bonhoeffer's hanging. He said this: "The prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued in a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have never seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of his God." That's the kind of things that we want to be building in each of us so that we can have the kind of spiritual impact that God wants for this church to be all that he wants it to be.